Let's start this morning in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and also 1 Peter chapter 2. Hebrews 7, 1 Peter chapter 2. Hebrews 7:5, this is just a statement to verify something you probably already know about the sons of Levi. Notice verse 5, "And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham." Notice it's the sons of Levi. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice verse 2, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." If you go down to verse 9, it says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Lord, we come back to you here tonight, and out of the Old Testament, Father, we see the New Testament fulfillment of some things. We pray that you'd help us to learn and be taught this morning. Perhaps we need rebuke, reproof. Perhaps we simply need encouragement. Perhaps we just need to be taught and instructed. I pray you'd help us, Lord. I hope somebody that's here that might be lost still, that you'd deal with their hearts about their need for salvation. Evidently and manifestly reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in the Old Testament, it is manifestly evident that God chose Israel out of all the nations of the earth. And more specifically, He chose Abraham as the progenitor of the Jewish people of the nation of Israel. And so he became the father of the Jewish nation, and out of his loins came eventually the 12 tribes. And this choosing is now viewed by many as an act of gross favoritism by God, and perhaps even prejudice and bigotry. Nevertheless, it's true that God did choose Abraham, who did give birth, in essence, to that nation, and that nation was chosen of God. Now, as you advance a little further through the Old Testament, it's also evident that within Israel, the Lord chose some things to be the case. For instance, He chose the tribe of Judah. He says of him, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet." In other words, the real significant kings, and eventually David, and eventually Jesus Christ, would come out of Judah. Now, of another tribe, he says this, and this is really the issue here this morning. He said that the sons of Aaron, the Levites, would be the tribe of priests. They did not inherit land like the rest of the tribes, but God said they would inherit within those tribes. They were specifically the priest class of the Old Testament. I know you probably know that, but as such, these men had privileges that others did not. They had duties and responsibilities that others did not. They had standards and boundaries to live by that others did not, because they had the privilege of ministering in holy things. They had the responsibility of doing it right every time. Right? Now, the seriousness and the gravity of that is testified to by the fact that those Levites literally labored every day away in the very shadow of death. I mean, if they did some things wrong, The evidence is they would die on the spot. I give you Nadab and Abihu as examples. They decided there was a way to build a fire for the altar of incense other than the way that God had said, and they died on the spot for that. I recall where Korah, Dathan, and Abiram raised up rebellion in Israel, and by the time that thing is all said and done, a whole bunch of people die. But among things that also happened was that when those tribes presented their rods before God, that out of a dead rod of Aaron's line, the Lord brought forth almonds, and that dead rod bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. It's a remarkable thing. But my point is that those men had to go about their lives with great solemnity and sincerity and had to do it just right because they literally lived in the shadow of death, and I'm not suggesting that you necessarily do, but I am saying they did. Now, eventually, as the Old Testament advanced forward and as we go to the New Testament, everybody knows the Messiah came, Jesus Christ. And the Jews rejected their Messiah, and because they rejected their Messiah, long story short, God did something new. And the thing that He did new, essentially, was us. We read about it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Let me read that again. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, very important that, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, very important to jump in and say, we are not Levites. Okay? We are the body of Christ. We are the priesthood of believers, but we are not Levites. We do not labor in a legalistic ritual system of literal sacrifices. We are not bound by some of the things they were bound by, and so some have gone too far with it and drawn too many parallels and have taken the types too deeply, and I hope and I believe that we shall not. I just want to say, yes, we are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a holy nation, but we are not Levites, right? You offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute, but for what it's worth, it's important to also know that while we operate in liberty and grace that these men did not have, it is also very important to take note that for the body of Jesus Christ, the priesthood of believers, there are a thousand things to learn from what those men did in the wilderness, in that tabernacle. And that's what we want to talk about here for a little while this morning. That tabernacle ministry represents the approach to God. It represents a man's relationship with God. In approaching God through that tabernacle, you begin at the outer gate. And to make a long story short, the very first thing that meets your eyes is a brazen altar for sacrifice. There's fire. There is a burning carcass on that fire. That is judgment, okay? The first thing that meets your eye is nothing positive, but something very negative. Burning flesh. Something being judged for sin. You advance past that brazen altar, and the next thing that you see is a brazen laver. Essentially a fancy sink with water in it. And there, by the washing of the water by the word, those priests were to wash themselves to make sure they were clean before going in that tabernacle. You advance through a curtain or a veil. That veil's atop of Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the door, right? Walk in there, and the first thing that you enter into is a dimly lighted place where a seven-pronged candlestick representing both the Holy Spirit and the Word of God shed light on the bread of the Word of God and on how you should pray at the altar of incense. And beyond that, you really have the holiest of all where you pass through. And somebody that went in there that wasn't supposed to be in there, a priest that happened to stumble that way that wasn't the high priest on the right day, died. Now, ladies and gentlemen, my point in saying all that is that those things that those priests lived daily are things that are carried out spiritually in reality in all of our lives in knowing God through Jesus Christ. Okay? And that said, we are to enter that relationship reverentially and solemnly and with zeal and with great sincerity. Now, that said, again, this is really rich stuff, and there are 1,000 lessons. While we are not Levites, there are 1,000 lessons that we could learn as the children of God and as the royal priesthood about going in and meeting God. Now, with that said, the subject this morning is things not in the tabernacle. There's all kinds of preaching that can be done, has been done, and I shall, by the grace of God, do more of it about things that are in the tabernacle. But our approach this morning will be the things that are not in the tabernacle. And I thought you might find interesting that approach. It's important to look at both sides of things and to take a different angle on things. So let me preach to you about things not in the tabernacle. And by things not in the tabernacle, that should say some things about what perhaps you should be careful of in your own life. First of all, I'd like to say, I'll have you turn to Hebrews 10 while we're nearby. Hebrews 10. And I got thinking about it, and I started thinking about the things that we sometimes would presume, I suppose, would be in a place where men worked and labored all day. And there are some things notably missing. Hebrews chapter 10, go down to verse 11. And notice it says, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," this is Jesus Christ now, "sat down on the right hand of God." Now, Jesus Christ sat down. But I'll tell you what you can do. You can go throughout all of Exodus, all of Numbers, and all of Deuteronomy. And as far as I know, you can never find a place where it outlines and highlights that there should be a chair in the tabernacle. It's interesting that there is not a chair to be found in the tabernacle. There is not a... All those men labor there all day long. There is not a cot for an older guy to lay down and take a nap. There is not a stool to settle down on for just a few minutes to rest your feet. There is not a lazy boy that you can kick back in and kind of take the load off for just a little while. There is no chair in the tabernacle. Now, that's not to say that you don't rest in the work of Jesus Christ, because you do, right? That is not to say that a Christian is wrong to take a vacation or to take a break or to just get away for a while, because you should. It's not to say that it's wrong for you to take a nap, and it's not saying that it's wrong for you to own a lazy boy. It is saying this. It is a reminder that as far as where you live, that in the tabernacle, in that relationship with God that was forged by those Levites in the Old Testament, there was no place to sit. And it's a reminder to you that as long as they were in the tabernacle and labored there for those days, those long hours that they did so, they did not sit down. And again, a reminder to you that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And furthermore, it says of your body, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Listen, as a royal priesthood, we are to rejoice evermore. We are to pray without ceasing. We are to be instant in prayer. We are to be instant in season and out of season. We are told in Hosea chapter 14, we are to render the calves of our lips. That is, praise unto God. We're told in Hebrews chapter 13 that we're to offer the sacrifice of praise continually. Okay? Now, all that is just to say, ladies and gentlemen, I realize that probably most of us fail thoroughly at keeping our minds wholly set on God 100% of the day. But I also wish to say that the example set by those Levites back in the Old Testament, all the typology, they could not sit down in that tabernacle. Now, I don't know about you. I wind up at the driver's license office fairly often to either renew tabs or change a title or some such thing. And I just love it when I walk in and I take a number off that little number spitter thing and it says 962. And then they call the next number out where they're at and it's about 46. And meanwhile, they have all these slots that they could be manning to take care of all these people that must come through. And there are two old blue-haired ladies sitting there. They're the only ones doing anything. Now, they have a full barrage of people behind the corner, behind the counter, rather. And they're sipping coffee and sitting at computers. And I watch these ladies, and they sit at this computer, and they're not doing anything. I'm standing here with sore feet, standing in line with number 982 or whatever it is in my hand, and they're sitting there doing nothing. They're not even typing. I think they're playing solitaire on the computer. Sipping coffee and standing around doing it drives me crazy. I am paying their salary. I just need little stickies. Just give me my stickies and let me go. I just want to say that when you went to the tabernacle, you didn't find Levites standing around sipping coffee and doing nothing and playing solitaire. There was none of that. I just want to say that those Old Testament priests physically had to be at that tabernacle. They had to be on their feet all the time. Their hands were busy all the time. They had to be well of body and soul to be able to be there. And I just want to say that there's an interesting thing the Lord did for us. I suppose that if you were a priest of the Levites in that day, that if you got old and sore-footed and just couldn't get around, I suppose you would just have to stay home because there was no place for you to sit at the tabernacle. For me and you, it's interesting to take note that God has it arranged that we walk by faith and not by sight, and that no matter how bad is your sick bed, on the worst day that you are more sick than you've ever been in your life, when you are confined to a hospital bed, and a day of your immobility, you still are in the tabernacle. And you still have the capacity to offer spiritual sacrifices unto God. And ladies and gentlemen, all ground for a royal priest, all ground for a New Testament born-again child of God is holy ground. It's holy ground 24 hours a day. Every day of the week, every week of the month, every month of the year. It is 24/7. That we are on the holiest ground. There is no ground that you can walk. There is no place you can fly to or take a boat to or a train to and go that is holier than where you sit right now. I'm not talking about the chair you're in. I'm talking about the body you're in. There is no holier place in the world. If you're saved, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And it is holy. And you have there as you sit there all the thoughts that you think, all of your meditations, all of your ruminations, all the time that you spend arguing or debating something in your heart and mind, all of those things are holy ground before God. I just want you to know that because it's important to note that in the tabernacle, there was no provision for sloth. There was no provision for sitting around goofing off. There was no provision for playing a little solitaire with a thing of cards. There was nothing like that. There certainly was no provision made for quitting. You abide 24 hours a day in the holiest place on earth, your body. The Holy Ghost sanctified that body and lives in you. I'm just saying, those Old Testament priests had nowhere to sit. They had no chair. I know you're seated in Jesus Christ. I know you can rest in Him there. It's not a sin for you to take a nap. It's not a sin for you to take a vacation. It's not a sin for you to own a lazy boy. I will say this. You should be moving. You should be doing. on your sickest, most immobile day, you can still serve God. You are still in the tabernacle. And you're called to do that. There's something else I would have you note. Go all the way back to the Old Testament. And there really aren't that many things that I could think of categorically that weren't in the tabernacle that perhaps we think should be. But Numbers 5 struck me as being odd. Numbers 5. Numbers chapter 5, and I realize it's maybe a strange place to go verify this fact. This is the scenario where the Lord says this guy is stricken with a spirit of jealousy and his wife is going to be found out whether she has committed adultery on him or not, and so on and so forth. So there's this formula and all this kind of thing. But notice down in verse 17, one of the things that's done: the priest shall take a holy water in an earthen vessel, and notice of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water. The dust in the floor of the tabernacle. And so when I saw that, I got thinking, you know what? You can go read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, where they laid out the pattern and went through all the detail of everything. And I tell you what, you will not find that the tabernacle had a floor. I mean, you would expect it to have a floor. Think about all the detail. Think about all the pattern. Think about all the furniture that was in there. The table of showbread, the two altars, the candlestick. That candlestick was beaten out of one piece of gold. It was a seven-pronged candlestick beaten from one singular piece of gold. The carvings on those tables and on that furniture was extraordinary. Those things were all then plated with gold and silver and brass. It was a monstrous undertaking. I can't imagine the craft that went into it, the artisan that must have been so talented to be able to do that. And I think of the pinions and the boards and the linen and the tapestry and the embroidery, all the things that stood in that tabernacle, and yet for all the fanciness and for all the color and for all the richness, for all the elaborate detail, the fact of the matter is that the floor was the very same dust that they tread every day in the wilderness. There was no chair and there was no floor. And so I took a couple things from that. Here this priest stands in the tent, that very fancy, elaborate tent. And from the soles of his feet, or at least his ankles up, he's standing in this elaborate, intricate, delicately detailed, essentially a museum piece. I mean, it is extraordinary detail. There's enough gold in there. There is no telling if you could figure out how many pounds of gold was used to plate and make those things in that tabernacle, what that tabernacle was worth in today's dollars. Certainly millions of dollars. Okay? And yet, from the soles of his feet, he was standing on dirt. Just dust. And it reminds me of some things, and there are some lessons here. And the lesson, first of all, that I'd learned is about whence we came and what we are. You know what you are. Take all the water out and take the breath out of you. You know what you are? You're dust. The Lord took a man out of the dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. The woman came from the man. We both go back to dust, either slow or fast. If you want to be cremated, that's fine. You'll still be dust. But that's what we are. We are dust. From the dust thou art, to the dust thou shalt return. Down here, no matter where you live, no matter how you live, you never get rid of the dirt. You'll never not be somewhat dirty. You'll never not be somewhat stinky. Because down here, we have to deal with dirt. We have to deal with dust. And by the way, those priests' feet were just as dirty as the average Israelite's feet. You know why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, including the New Testament priesthood of believers. The serpent is down here. The serpent was told he would have to crawl through and eat the dust of the earth in the curse. The serpent is still down here, and he still walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Down here in the dust, while we may be seated with Christ in heavenly places, while we may deal in glorious knowledge of the heavens and what's in heaven, and heavenly things and godly things, the fact of the matter is that we're still here stuck with a curse and a serpent and an old nature. And part of that old nature is a groaning. Part of that old nature are sorrows stacked upon sorrows and tears stacked upon tears. Death's a-coming, and we see death every day. We are reminded by that dust in that tabernacle, no matter how glorious the things that we deal with, what we are, where we came from, and where we're going. We labor in the dust to this hour, though we're saved. We labor in corruption. We labor in pollution. A lady cleans her house. She wants to get, in the spring, the dust and the dirt all gone because it's dirty. Well, I got news for you. You just never really get rid of all the dirt and the dust. And you know, when Jesus Christ came and died for our sins, you know, He didn't change my body yet. He saved my soul, and He gave me spiritual life. But He didn't change my body so that when I die and lay down in the dust, that I don't go back to dust. The body is still the same as it was. The temporal, mortal creation did not change when Jesus Christ saved me. And so, while we deal in these wondrous things, and don't misunderstand, you've got to make sure and contrast that from the soles of His feet up, from the ankles up, boy, that priest stood with his head and his upper body and his torso and his legs standing in this magnificent, intricately delicate piece of art. There was gold and silver and brass, and the tools were magnificently tooled. The embroidery, the tapestry, the colors, the furs, the linen, the gold overlaid, those carvings, oxen, a little bit of everything. It was magnificent. And yet His feet were still in the dust. And, you know, it testifies of something else for me. And I take great comfort in it. Because, you know, I felt in my spirit, you know, when I was thinking about, well, you know, Lord's a slave driver. Didn't even let the guy sit down in the tabernacle. A guy gets sore-footed. You'd think he'd let the guy sit down for just 5 minutes. But there was no chair. But the Lord made up for it. Lord made up for it because by putting the floor of that tabernacle, of that tent, allowing that floor to actually be the dust of the wilderness, God acknowledged that He knows my weakness. He acknowledged that He knew that my feet would still have to walk on the very same ground as everybody else's. He knows that my feet get dirty. He knows that I fail. He knows that I flop and flounder. He knows that I sin, and I don't take this wrong. He expects that I should. He expects that I should need mercy. He expects in some degree that I should fail. He knows that I fail. And when I fail, when I wind up bearing the fruit of my sin, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The fact of the matter is that He has made provision, because while that priest walks on the dust of the earth, just like everybody else in camp, even though he is in a holy place, God has made provision for that dirt. And on that altar out there, there burns a sacrifice that takes away my sin. The blood in it's already been shed. And there's a brazen laver where I wash my feet. I come to the Word of God and I get clean. I walk through that doorway and there is the Holy Spirit. And there again is the Word of God and there is prayer. And beyond that, there's the presence of God. I just want to say, There is no floor in that tabernacle. But it's a great testament that the Lord allowed them and knew that they still would have to walk in the dust of the earth, that they would get dirty, and they still had to have a way to get clean. Even though they were sanctified as priests, even though we are saved, I've got news for you. You're going to need a place to confess your sins and set things back right with God, and the answer is the blood of Jesus Christ still. So there's no chair in the tabernacle. There's no floor in the tabernacle. And there's something else I'd have you note. I tell you what, before I do that, let me read you something. This is kind of lengthy. I'll see if I can cut it down. Still talking about the tabernacle not having a floor. Just listen to what this man wrote. To the priests who entered the holy place, it must have seemed singularly out of place that a dwelling designed for such holy uses, so resplendent with costliness, beauty, and glory, should have been pitched in the howling wilderness on the naked ground. But such was God's appointment. The dust of the earth of which man was made and to which the sinner man was to return, dust which was the serpent's food and dust which betokened death and ruin, formed the floor of God's dwelling place. This strange connection of beauty and barrenness, of preciousness and worthlessness, the uncorruptible with the perishable, of glory and vanity, affords a very striking type of our present lives. The heavens have been opened over our head. We worship and hold converse with God in the highest glory, yet our members are here upon this earth. We walk in the midst of a groaning creation, in a world defaced by sin, marred by the presence and power of death, still lying under the curse and traversed as to its whole length and breadth by the serpent's path. The blessed work of Christ and the mighty power of His resurrection have as yet accomplished nothing with regard to this lower creation. Redemption, instead of effecting any improvement in things around us, has delivered us rather out of this present evil world, has translated us out of the power of Satan into the kingdom of His dear Son. But the devil still goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is still the god of this world, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. The whole world lieth in wickedness, and man's heart has not received one gleam of heavenly light as yet. He remains in even grosser darkness. We ourselves have been brought by the blood of Christ, and because of the very hope of glory, which through the Spirit's power we already taste by anticipation. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, feeling what a wilderness this is through which we are hastening and eagerly awaiting our glorious hope. It is no wonder the Lord's people have such strange and mingled experiences. In one sense, they are already raised with Christ. In another, they yet expect the resurrection. By faith, they can say that even now they are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and yet they find themselves toiling in the midst of a restless, unprofitable, heartless world and having to wage a ceaseless warfare with the rulers of the darkness of this world. With truth, they are able to declare that they have already died and that their life is hid with Christ in God, and yet at the very same time they have to put to death their members upon the earth every moment of every day. Yeah, brother, there was no floor in that tabernacle. Those priests' feet were just as dirty as everybody else's until they cleaned them up. And you're called to clean them up. There's something else I would have you take note of that was not in the tabernacle. Turn in your Bibles just real quick to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. There was no chair. The high priest never sat down in there. Now, Jesus Christ eventually died and rose from the dead, ascended and sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. But no mortal man ever sat down in the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, there never was a floor. Now, in the temple, there was. But in the tabernacle, there never was a floor. And there was something else that was not there. Exodus 25, and notice down in verse 37. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, that is, the lamps of the candlestick, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. Search as you might, go read all of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Search as you might, you will not find that there was any light in that tabernacle but the light of that lamp, that candlestick, that set of lamps, that seven-pronged candlestick. There was no window. There was no other light. There was no natural light. It was utterly dark in the tabernacle without that candlestick lit. And so it is with men that without the Holy Spirit and without the Word of God, try to find God. They're stumbling around in the dark. They can't see a thing. They don't understand even what they think they understand. I want you to know, there was no window. There was no light in that tabernacle, but that light that God ordained. Now, we kind of are inclined as mankind, and even amongst maybe folks like us, those of even that are saved, we tend to think that, well, maybe we should give credit that there should be maybe some light from some other sources. After all, we know Muhammad was bad, but don't you think, Brother Stevens, that Muhammad might have had some wisdom and something about their approach to God that maybe we could learn something from him? Don't you think, Brother Stevens, that with all the wisdom of the ancient East, that Confucius and Buddha would have something to add, some detail, some light to shed on an approach to God? Don't you think, Brother Stevens, that with all of the sincerity in the world, that a man like Gandhi or the Dalai Lama would have something to add, some slightly shred of light to give us that might help us find God? And I just want you to know something. There is no other source of light. No, the answer is none. The answer is no. None of those guys knew a single thing. God has it ordained that if you don't get light by the Holy Spirit from the Bible in a relationship with God, you are in the wrong tabernacle. You are on the wrong track. The answer is in the Bible. The answer is the light of the Holy Spirit as shed in the Word of God. Now, you know, folks, every time you turn on the TV and you switch over to PBS or a documentary of some sort or National Geographic or Discovery Channel or the History Channel or some such thing, we're always constantly hearing about how science has shed light on the Bible, and how archaeology has shed light on the Bible, and how men have labored in philosophy now for thousands of years, and that some of those philosophies, some of the things discovered therein and thought through, shed light on the Bible. How man's experience with this, that, or the other has shed some sort of light on something the Bible says. Now, I just want to say, they got it backwards. If anything in science is true, if anything in philosophy is true, if anything in your education or your experience is true, it is the Bible that shed light on it, and not it that shed light on the Bible. Because I'm telling you, God ordained that it is such that natural light or that other imported light is not something that sheds light in that holy place. There is no window. There is no other light. There just isn't. So the importance of the Word of God is seen in the tabernacle because you have it lighting the Holy Spirit as a seven-pronged candlestick, but also that light is the Word of God. And it sheds light on the Word of God within that tabernacle. And it sheds light on how you should pray on that altar of incense. Then you go outside the outer boundaries of things, and again, you walk past a brazen laver, which is the Word of God, and you walk past a sacrifice burning on an altar. And you have to go to the Bible to find out who that sacrifice is. And it is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I want you to know, there's no chair. There's no floor.
and there's no window. Now, I don't have another singular verse for you on this, but as I thought about it, I came up with a couple other things I just want to mention. Bible says in Mark 4 that after the Word of God is sown, that sometimes it's sown among thorns. And that when it's sown among thorns, those thorns grow up and choke the Word. And that those thorns are described by the Lord Jesus Christ as the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things, and the pleasures of this life. That those things interrupt and they choke the Word. I want you to think of all... When you get up in the morning as a Christian, and you take the time and the effort to get up and take some extra time before you have to leave from work, for work, and spend a little bit of time on your knees or a little bit of time in the Word of God, I want you to think of all the intrusions that come to mind. I want you to think of all the diversions that you can come up with. I mean, I often do the same thing. I get up, usually almost always the first thing I do in the morning is pray. And there are times I no sooner get on my face or on my knees at my chair than I start making a list instead of addressing the God of heaven, I start making a list in my head of the things I need to do today. And if I'm not careful, my mind will be completely taken off track by that rabbit and thinking of all this I have to deal with and all that I have to deal with. And by the way, I'm worried about this and that. And why is that dog howling outside and so on and so forth. Just think of all the diversions. Think of all the intrusions that come from the outside world. Those Levites struggled with that too. I mean, they had wives outside in camp. They had children. They had aging mothers and fathers that they were worried about whether they would make how much more of this trip they would make before they die and have to bury their mothers and fathers in the wilderness. They had kids that got sick. They had wives that didn't feel well today. When they got pregnant, they got the morning sickness like everybody else. And so they had cares and concerns too. So none of those things is completely avoidable. I understand that. But there is something notably missing in the tabernacle. Even within the outer walls of just the curtains hanging outside, it's noteworthy that there were no diversions. There were no luxuries. There wasn't a magazine table. There wasn't a place for you to sit down and eat your lunch and do a crossword puzzle. There wasn't a craft corner. There wasn't an entertainment center. God help us, there wasn't a TV. They didn't even have iPods and iPads. They couldn't even play Angry Birds. They had no rock band. Really? They didn't have any fun. Now, there are many things that are not sin as such. And I know that. And we have grace and liberty and latitude in some things. That much is true. But ladies and gentlemen, distractions, diversions can lead you astray. I have another quote by a fellow here, if I can come up with my sheet of paper. And he only refers to just one thing in the tabernacle, but think about it, would you? Think about how diverted and distracted we get by things. And think about where this man says, "Remember also that the bread on the table with the frankincense was the only thing placed upon the table as the food for the priest. There were no sauces and spices, pickles, olives, fancy salads, or pie a la mode. Just bread. We have drifted far, far away from this simple formula today. Instead of believers coming together to worship around the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life, without all the extraneous paraphernalia, and just to feed on His Word, we have too often turned our services into a carnival. And when we wonder at the world, and then we wonder at the worldliness and shallowness of Christians today. We have added pickles, olives, radishes, highly seasoned extras, have relegated the Word of Life to a side dish. which few even will touch. Distractions, diversions. And maybe it's food, but maybe it's just something else. Maybe it's your hobby. Maybe your job interferes way too much with your high calling as a priest unto God. That said, I have one last thing to say. Look in Psalm 106 and I'll be done. Psalm 106. There was no chair, there was no floor. There was no window. There were no diversions. And in Psalm 106, he uses an interesting word twice. And Psalm 106, 29, thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions. It says in verse 39, thus were they defiled with their own works and went a-whoring with their own inventions. You know, there were no improvisations, no inventions in the tabernacle. Those priests were called to sacrifice, to clean their feet, to enter into that holy place, to minister with that showbread, to clean and make sure all was set with that altar of incense, to clean and the snuff dishes and all those things, make sure the oil was set in that candlestick. And you know what? There just wasn't room. There wasn't time. There was no latitude for, oh, I have a great idea. I saw a beautiful plastic potted plant at Walmart. And for $55, we could add some greenery in the tabernacle. Now, I'm not opposed to greenery. I like greenery. I'm not saying greenery is wrong, but it would be wrong there. Because it would be an improvisation. There wasn't a better way to enter. There wasn't a better way to clean the feet. There wasn't a better way to make sure the sacrifice was set right, that the fat was laid out right, the kidneys were laid out right, and all the pertinence thereof was laid in its place on the altar. There was no latitude with how to handle the candlestick and how to mix the oil and when to go in and when to clean and when to snuff out the light to move and how to cover the furniture when we get ready to move and march. There was no improvisation. And I am declaring plainly, we have great liberty and we have great latitude those Levites didn't have. We are not Levites. But there's a lot of improvising going on right now. There are a lot of inventions coming in. They come up with new stuff. Somebody drove me absolutely nuts about 3 years ago. Somebody got a little disenchanted with our church. And when I asked them about it and what they were doing, well, we found another church where they've reinvented worship. You reinvented, you have a new way to worship. Yes, it's wonderful. I tell you what it always means. No Bible, bad music, and no standards. That's what it always means. But and it's what it did. It's what it did mean. But there was no room for improvisations. Doesn't mean that we can't have a fresh coat of paint and bring in some new tables. And that stuff's neat because we are not Levites. But the same way, same thing, there's a right way to worship God. And there's a right way to have a relationship with God and to minister. And where you start straying from that formula, it can be a really bad thing. Before you know it, there's no worship going on at all. By the time Samuel's day rolled around, the light of that candlestick had gone out. They were to never let that go out until it was time to move that tabernacle. And by that time, they had allowed the light to go out. So there was no light at times. It's not right. It's not right. It's a type of the Holy Spirit. It's a type of the Word of God. It's to always burn. All this I simply say to say that there are things that were not there. The things that were not there are instructive, just as the things that are there, were there, are instructive. May we take instruction. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we come before You here this morning. I look out on the faces here, and we are Christians here. I know most of these folks by name, and know they're saved and have professed that salvation. So I'm not afraid to say that I know that we were mainly Christians here. We are that royal priesthood, that holy generation, that peculiar people. We are that group. And Father, we are conservative as a church. I know that as families and leaders in the home, we are, for the most part, very conservative. Not really interested in embracing some of the newfangled things. Father, may You help us to be able to be resolved that we're on the right track, that no matter how long this goes, that we are, if we stay within this formula, are doing the right thing. They're always trying to introduce some new way, some new thing, some new fabrication, some new invention, some improvisation. Father, may we stick with the book. Give us strength to do so. We would like for You to find faith on earth when You come again. Lord, I pray if there's somebody here this morning never been saved, pray You deal with their hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to number 451.
Sight in some cases. I think about the darkness they still dwelt in with regard to things being fulfilled. And I think about how much more light we have, how much more of an understanding we have that entire setup was based around the Lord Jesus Christ and His pattern. That we now have the fulfillment of that pattern in our Savior and that relationship. And yet I think sometimes of how careless we become because we are so privileged and this is so convenient. We all know that given the best of circumstances, we can at least theoretically worship completely in heart, soul, and mind and never have to leave the chair at home. But I'd remind you that our bodies are to be a living sacrifice unto God. And I remind you to think about the fact that the Lord gave His very best for me and you that we might enjoy that fellowship. And our types lie at least in part with those Levites. And I'm glad. But You have the fulfillment of that. And though we walk by faith and not by sight, we have a fulfillment of that in the way that they themselves never knew. Don't take it for granted. Remember the things that were not in the tabernacle as well as some of the things that were. Father, once again, we love You. We come to You here today as we're ready to be dismissed. We pray that You might shed that light we talked about this morning in the hearts of some here. Father, though we are saved, there are places that we would just as soon
that the light not reach. I know this to be true. I pray you'd help us to be able to yield to that light. Father, may we enjoy a fuller fellowship with Thee as we walk the dust of this wilderness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, remember the cards to sign back in the back, and please remember to come back with us tonight. We'll meet at 6. We do have a prayer meeting at 5:30 if you want to join us for that. Good afternoon. We'll see you tonight. Yo, Brother Dave wants to meet with the teen parents back in the teen room real quick.